You have ever mindlessly wasted time watching reruns from the early 1980s. It's possible you have seen at least one episode of The A-Team. The A-Team was a show my father especially loved. I kind of liked it too way back when. But it always ended the exact same way, didn't it? With John Hannibal Smith, played by Jack Pappard, pulling out at the end of the program. It's all played out. He's the brains behind the whole thing, organizes it all, and it all comes together. And at the end, he pulls out that big cigar, and he juts his chin out, and he says, "I love it when a plan comes together." Well, don't we all love it when a plan comes together? I mean, our plans. But even more than that, we want to know how the plan comes together. God's plan, the eternal plan, history's grand sweep and culmination. How does that all come together? Well, we've been studying for, this is the eighth week now, God's story, His story, history, from eternity past into eternity future, trying to trace the one thing that God is doing in human history. And in the midst of that, we hope to find our story. Now, when we last studied together, we saw that Act 2, Scene 2, was still on the stage, curtains still up, still unfolding. You and I are on that stage. This is where we live our life. But it, to this point, has been largely history, but it came up to this Act 2, Scene 2, as we saw last week, and we are here actively, hopefully, living by the grace of God and living for the glory of God and taking that gospel of glory and grace to the ends of the earth in Jesus' name. And though the study we were in last week ended, the scene didn't. But we might want to stop now as we're living out that scene and just think about the close of the story. How the whole plan comes together. What awaits down the line, how it all ends. And as we try to answer that, we have to realize that our perspective is going to change a bit as we do so, because we're going to transition from history to prophecy. We've largely been looking backward at events and people and things that have happened. Now we're going to be looking forward to things that are spoken that will happen but have not yet transpired. So we're transitioning from history to prophecy. That is not, by the way, to say that we're transitioning from fact to fantasy or fiction, or from certainty to speculation. Rather, it is to say that simply we need to understand our perspective is going to change a bit. While it's true that everything God has spoken in the past has come true and the prophecies have been fulfilled, it is true that everything God has spoken that is yet to happen will also come true, exactly like God said it will. The only thing is that the details of what God says are a lot easier to make out in the rearview mirror than they are out the windshield. Is that not true with prophecy? I mean, Jesus came, His whole life was an unfolding of prophecy. But not even the most faithful of His followers were able to anticipate everything exactly the way it was going to happen until it seemed like it was behind them. And then they said, well, look at that. That's exactly what God said would happen. So it's just a lot easier to make out the detail of prophetic scripture in the rearview mirror as it becomes history, a lot easier than when it's just all coming down the path at us. But we should look ahead nonetheless, because Jesus calls us to. He tells us to watch, to hope, to long, to see, to know how the plan comes together. Well, two things will be true from this point out as we think about Act 3, the close of history, completion of God's plan. Everything God has prophesied will come true in detail. But a great deal of that will come a lot more clear to us as it transpires. We can see it now, though much of the detail is still kind of fuzzed out and not as clear as we might like it to be. So while we're still on Act 2, Scene 2, the curtain is up and we're living our lives that take a moment and peek ahead with me to Act 3, the end of the story. Because after all, don't we all love it when a plan comes together? So let's think about how it does that. First thing I want you to notice is that we have a hope worth holding on to. Act 3 promises us a hope that is worth holding on to. It's a twofold hope. It's the hope of, and this shouldn't surprise us if you've been along with us in our study, it's the hope of grace. Peter said, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. He said, wait a minute, don't we already have grace in Christ if we're His children? Yes, we do. But we will have it bigger, better, and more abundantly, more completely, more perfectly. Once Christ comes, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. We have a standing in grace now, but we will be immersed in an infinite eternal ocean of grace when Christ returns. But it's a twofold hope, not just the hope of grace, it's the hope of glory. It's the hope of glory. And I want to take some time now this morning, just some moments, and I'm going to sweep through a whole bunch of scriptures. You can see them up here on the screen behind me, and I want to go through them, and I don't want to turn into this droning on and on and on and see some of you doing this. Okay? So what I want you to picture this is this is a wonderful, soft, trickling waterfall. Warm, wonderful mineral water, healing, restorative, a blessing. And you let, as the scripture says, the washing of the water with the word go through you. As you think about how often in the New Testament we are told to hold on to this hope of glory. In fact, the Apostle Paul says, we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We stand in grace now, wonderful. But we hope in the glory of God that's yet to be revealed. The grace of the past and of the present is connected to the glory that will be revealed in the future. In fact, the whole of our salvation is connected together in God's mind and God's heart. In doing, He says, those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. And those He justified, He also glorified. The Bible says that one day, when Jesus Christ returns, all those who belong to Jesus Christ through repentance and faith will be made new and will somehow share in His glory. Will be glorified. And that's what gives us hope right now in the midst of all the tough stuff that you've been facing all week or all year and things that await you to this next week as you go out. It's this hope of glory that sustains us. So Paul can say in Romans 8:18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Notice, not just glory revealed to us, as we're going to sit back, popcorn in hand and go, wow. A glory actually revealed in us when Christ returns. Paul says to the Corinthians, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Anything and everything we face in this life that is difficult or hard will be matched and exceeded and blown away by the glory that we are allowed to share in when Christ returns. So much so that Peter says that the trials come so that your faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. He said, rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. In fact, everything that is going on right now, everything Christ is doing for His people, for His church, is so that, according to Paul, He might present to Himself the church in all her glory. He's making us to be the bride that is worthy of our Savior Jesus when He returns. And this hope holds us in grand suspense and hope. Paul said to Titus, we are to be looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Our great hope is that He's going to demonstrate and show His glory. When He comes again, Christ will transform the body of your humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. What's that going to be like? Not real sure, but it's going to be good. Really good. Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Peter described himself as one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. You know that the Bible says the very essence of hell itself is to be separated from the glory of God. Paul wrote the Thessalonians saying that the essence of hell is to pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power. But if you belong to Him, not to fret, because Jude promised us that God is able to keep you from stumbling. Look at this. This is almost unbelievable statement. Breathtaking. God is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless and with great joy. So we have a hope that's worth holding on to. Secondly, there are events that are worth watching out for. Events that are worth watching out. As we draw near to the end, as the end times unfold, there are events that we ought to be watching out for. Those events are headed down the highway of life and experience and time and history at us right now. It's a couple of years ago, I think, about this time of year, that I was driving on I-76 east toward Akron about midnight one night. Family's with me. They're all sleeping. And I'm driving. And we're headed east, just thinking, I just want to get home and go to bed. I'm tired. So you're driving along, not much traffic really, but there's cars out and, you know, going and coming on, whatever. And I'm driving along, and all of a sudden, I mean, boom, right there, I never even realized it till about 10 feet in front of me, in the other lane on my side of the interstate, is another car coming this direction, the opposite direction, the wrong way down the interstate, 90, 100 miles an hour, easy. And, you know, I'm just driving along, and all of a sudden, boom, it's there. And I went, oh, my word. And everybody woke up. And I was really awake. And I'm looking in my rear view mirror, there's a guy driving the wrong way down the interstate. But do you know that I had seen his lights coming for a long time? But you know how the road is. It just kind of all does one of these things. So it gets down real. And there's just lights down there. And it's late. And you don't see real well. And you get advanced age like me. And you can't make it all out very well. And it's just lights, you know. And you never think, well, it's going to come down my side of the interstate at me. But it wasn't until it was right on top of me and behind me that all of a sudden the detail of it all came very clear to me. Well, I want to say to you that as we look for these events, remember, it's going to get a lot clearer as it happens and passes and it becomes history in our rearview mirror than it is as we look forward to it all now and try to figure out what all of this means. The detail eludes us now, but the fact is these events will take place. And Peter calls us to prepare your minds for action, so that we might be ready to embrace the grace and glory of God as these events unfold. Now, before I begin to name the events, I want to issue a warning. And the warning is this. Do not fall in love with the chronology more than the King. Please, may I beg you. Some of you are going to sit there and say, oh, look, he put this one before this one, and that one came after that. And here's, look at his crown. I don't think that's right. I think it should be this. And you're going to go, you know, more people have fallen in love with prophetic end-time charts, I think, than they have fallen in love with Jesus, the coming King. Don't do that. The detail will come clear. Beg God that you would be able to live by His grace and for His glory now, so that as these transpire, you'll be who you should be and you'll be where you should be, doing what you should be doing. Jesus told us that no one knows the day or the hour of His return, not even Him. He said in Matthew 24:36, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. And yet we're told to watch for His coming and to be eager about it, to love His appearing. He said, watch therefore, for you don't know what hour your Lord is coming. And so as we think about these events, you might want to turn in your Bible to the book of Revelation, the very last book of the Bible. And remember, we're watching, as we come to Revelation, we're watching down the windshield of time and history here. It's a book of great mystery. It's a book of great debate. I like what I heard one of our older Alliance pastors say not too long ago about the book of Revelation. He said, you know, the first part and the last part is pretty clear. The first five chapters are pretty clear. Jesus is on the throne. He's glorious, sovereign, ruling the nations, directing the events of history, protecting and keeping His own. That's pretty clear, chapters 1 through 5. The latter part is pretty clear, too. Chapters 17 through 22, Christ returns gloriously. Evil is defeated. Satan is undone. He reigns on the earth. Eternal state of heaven is set up. It's the 10 chapters in the middle that get a little more to be matters of debate among Christians. So I would suggest that as we're looking at the windshield of history and time toward the future and how this plan is going to come together, that we focus on the things that are clearest. Okay? So here's seven events to watch for. First, rapture. The catching away, the snatching away of the church by Jesus. Rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says, the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will raise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. 1 Corinthians 15:51, listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. That is, we will not all die. We will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead in Christ will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. Now, the big issue with the rapture, of course, is when? All the chronology lovers are when? Is it going to be before the tribulation? Is it going to be in the middle of the tribulation? Is it going to be somewhere juggled around in the tribulation? Is it going to be after the tribulation? Listen to me. Remember to love the King more than you love the chronology. A chronology might let you down. Jesus won't. No matter where you find yourself in the events that unfold. And what did Paul call it? I believe he called it a mystery. Maybe that was for a good reason. Second event is tribulation. You find it spoken of, I believe, in chapter 6 through 18 of Revelation. You find, as you read through there, about seals that need to be broken on a scroll and trumpets that are going to be sounded and bowls of wrath that are emptied out onto the earth. It will be a time of untold suffering upon the earth. Sin is going to be judged upon the earth. But it will have a very specific, the tribulation period will have a very specific purpose in the plan of God, specifically as it relates to the nation of Israel. Because the time of the tribulation will be a time of preparation for the nation of Israel. You may remember that the plan is that God would take one man, Abraham, build of him one great nation, Israel, so that through that one nation, Israel, He could bring one Savior, Jesus, who through whom He could extend grace and demonstrate glory to the ends of the earth. But when Christ came, He came as their King, and He presented Himself as such to the nation, and they rejected Him. And you remember that in a mystery, something not previously revealed, God took Israel and set them aside for a time, as it were, and then raised up the church. But there is coming a time when God will deal again with and through Israel. And the tribulation is the period of time in which He's going to prepare them for what He's going to do through them and for them. That's why in Jeremiah 37, it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. You can read about Daniel's 70th week, Daniel chapter 12, which is the specific period of time where he describes the events of the tribulation period, I believe. And it is said there specifically that that happens for the shattering of the power of the holy people. That is to reduce Israel to the place where they will humble themselves and receive their Messiah, King Jesus, when He returns. That's why I think Zechariah says in chapter 12, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him. They'll receive him as their crucified Savior, risen, ascended, and now returning again in glory. Culminating the tribulation will come Armageddon, the great battle. The Antichrist, the beast, will have rallied the nations of the world against Israel, gathering around Israel for her utter annihilation. If you have your Bible open to Revelation, turn to chapter 19. And it begins in verse 19. And it says, I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs, he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. Christ will win. That's why just when Israel seems destined for utter and absolute destruction at Armageddon will come the return of Christ. That's number four. The return of Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 24:30, at that time the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Here in Revelation, you can see it in verse 11, chapter 19. It says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on their white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe, and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings, and Lord of Lords. He'll come back. And when he comes back, he's going to rule on this earth. Theologians call it the millennium. It's number five. Jesus himself said, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne. And he will rule this earth literally for 1,000 years. That's what millennium means. You have your Bible there in chapter 20 of Revelation. It says in verse 1, I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the keys of the abyss and holding in his hands a great chain. He seized the dragon, the ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw the thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the Word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until after the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, and they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Satan is bound. Christ rules the earth, rules the nations from the throne of David over Israel in Jerusalem. Why? This is the point in the unfolding things where a lot of people go, that's cool, but why? What purpose does that serve? Why literally? There are those who say, well, you know, what chapter 20 there is describing is really just, it's just flowery words to describe a spiritual reign of Jesus in our heart now. Why would we say it needs to be a literal earthly reign? A couple of very simple things. One is, in order to fulfill completely the plan and purpose of God, which has been, remember, to take one man, Abraham, build of him one great nation, which is Israel. And through that nation, Israel, bring one great Savior, who through Christ, He will extend His grace and demonstrate His glory to all of creation. And when Christ returns and He reigns for 1,000 years on the earth, over the nations, on the throne of David, in Israel, Jerusalem, He will literally fill the earth with the glory of God. He will be extending the grace of God around the globe. And vast landscapes of promises in the Old Testament made to the nation of Israel will go unfulfilled if Christ does not come and reign on this earth over the nation of Israel. So why a literal earthly rule of Christ, the end of time? Because God's purposes and promises demand it. But then there will be the great white throne. Judgment. It says in verse 11 of chapter 20, "Then I saw a great white throne and Him who was seated on it. Earth and heaven fled from His presence. There was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what was done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." But not a worry for those who have turned in repentance and faith to Christ. You say, well, why would those who have their faith in Christ miss that? For the very simple reason that God already judged our sins in Christ on the cross. That's what was happening there. This God, on this Savior, man stepped into time, God Himself in human flesh, on the cross, bearing our sins and taking the full fury of the wrath of God against you and I. Only doing it in Him. So that when this comes about, those who have repented and turned in faith to Christ will be able to pass right by that judgment. Because there will be no more judgment to be had for your sins. And then there will be the eternal state. Heaven, we might say. And you read about it in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. Last two chapters of the book. You find a new heaven, you find a new earth, you find a new Jerusalem. All things are made new. In fact, in chapter 21, verse 6, you can see there that Jesus said, "It is done." It is done. What's done? Everything's done. The whole thing. The plan. It is done. And what does He call Himself? "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I was there before it all began. I will be there as it all continues into eternity future. I bookend all reality, all history, And I have been directing all these things to this appointed time. In conclusion, look at verse 10 of chapter 21. He carried me away in the Spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God. Look at verse 22. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. What do you call that? I call that glory. Chapter 22 and verse 1 says, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him. And they will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. There will no longer be any night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. What do you call that? I call that grace. Everything about everything is always about the glory of God. And everything about everything is always by the grace of God. I love it when a plan comes together. I think you will too, if your faith is in Christ. But before we close the book, I want us to notice one more thing. This is an end worth holding out for. This is an end worth holding out for. Covered an awful lot of ground in 8 weeks, going from eternity to eternity, as it were, trying to span all of history and see what's the thing that God is about and He's doing. We try to go quickly enough that we never really lose track of it in the detail of things, but slowly enough to get some substance so that we understand what's going on. I don't know if we've struck that balance or not, but we've tried. But now we come to the end. It is the end. And we need to ask ourselves, when it's all been said and done, what will it be like? I want you to turn back with me to 1 Corinthians 15. Passage that was read just a few moments ago, because I think it gives us a bit of a glimpse about what the end will be like. 1 Corinthians 15, I'm going to begin to read in verse 24. Then the end will come, when He hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after He has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for He has put everything under His feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under Him, it is clear that this does not include God Himself, who put everything under Christ. When He has done this, then the Son Himself will be made subject to Him who put everything under Him, so that God may be all in all. tells me that history is linear. It is not cyclical. It's not a bad rerun of old A-team reruns or your reruns or history's reruns. It is moving somewhere. It has an appointed end. There's coming a time in the end when the authority invested in Christ by the Father will have been brought to its end goal. The kingdom of God will win. Christ will win. Justice will be done. And all dominion and authority and power will have been destroyed, and Christ will be the victor. Having won the battle he was sent for, Jesus will then hand the kingdom over to the Father one more time. And he will, as verse 28 says, be made subject to him who put everything under him. I can't wrap my mind around that. I don't understand how the co-eternal, co-equal Son of God, God the Son, would be able to subject himself to God the Father, with whom he shares all the prerogatives of deity and glory and nature and eternity. What will that be like? Why will it be like that? A.T. Robertson, I think, hit the nail on the head when he said, "The passage is a summary of mysteries which our present knowledge does not enable us to explain and of which our present faculties perhaps do not enable us to understand." I think so. And even though our minds cannot comprehend it, this implies absolutely no inferiority of God the Son to God the Father in His nature or deity, or character, dignity. It simply means that even the Son, without surrendering any of His dignity or deity, will willingly submit Himself eternally to God the Father so that the authority of the triune God and the glory of His nature can be the centerpiece of all eternity. The one thing, the one person, that no one who inhabits eternity will be able to take their eyes off. And when all these unsearchable events have played themselves out, God will be all in all. And the end goal of all history, from eternity past to eternity future, will have been achieved. And God will have been seen to be the source from which all things come, the channel through which all those things come, and the goal toward which all those things move. He will be revealed in His glory. And His people will experience His grace. It'll be what we saw from the very beginning. We were told it would be. Numbers 14:21. "As I live," God said, "all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord." Psalm 72:19. "Praise be to His glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with His glory." Habakkuk 2:14. "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." And Zechariah said, "The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day there will be one Lord, and His name will be the only name." Know this. There is a day coming when billions of knees will hit the dust in humble submission before the glorious unveiled Christ. Some will do it gladly. It will be one more opportunity, as they have done it through a whole lifetime of walking by faith with Christ. They have humbled themselves and called out for His grace. They will humble themselves there this time, one more time, just as they're ready to pass into eternity, a bliss in His presence forever. And there will be others who will do so reluctantly. They will have their unyielding knees bent low under the awesome weight of the unveiled glory of God. Never once in this life being willing to bow their knee and say, He is Lord. They'll bow then. And every tongue, every one of those tongues will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Some, there will be one more round of the joyful heart of praise and worship that they sung throughout this lifetime. Others will have never allowed themselves to confess Him as Lord. And just as their eyes begin to weep and their teeth begin to gnash and they're ready to pass into an eternity of separation from God forever in hell, they will admit what has become the most obvious thing of all creation. He is Lord. One way or the other, every knee will bow. One way or another, every tongue will confess that He is Lord. And all humanity, recognizing Him for who He is, Jesus will take His place in glad submission to the Father. And the brilliant light of the triune God will become the perpetual lamp of the New Jerusalem. And then will the goal of the triune God from all time be realized. And He will be all in all. In all His glory and with all His grace. I want you to know that from across the landscape of human history, the whole picture, past, present, future, all the things that have transpired, all the things that are transpiring, all the things that will happen. Across the whole landscape of human history, God is drawing every stream of events down to one grand confluence. It will be the trickles and creek beds of time and space and the brooks and streams of individual lives and family histories, and there will be the rivers of cultures and nations, and it will all flow together toward one concluding confluence when the glory and grace of God will be magnified forever and ever and ever and ever. And the question begs for an answer. If that's God's story, what's your story? Where's your story in the midst of that story? I'm going to close with a quote that says it far better than I could. Millard Erickson, great theologian, says this: there is a definite goal toward which history is progressing. History is not then merely chance happenings. And the force causing its movement is not impersonal atoms or blind fate. It is, rather, a loving God with whom we can have a personal relationship. We may look forward with assurance, then, toward the attainment of the teleos, or the end, or the goal of the universe. And we may align our lives with what we know will be the outcome of history.